We're studying the book of Judges together, and so I direct your attention to Judges chapter 6. Gideon's judgeship covers a number of chapters. In fact, Gideon is one of the greatest of the judges, and more time is given to his judgeship than any other of the judges recorded in the book of Judges. There are about 100 verses, as we have it broken down, covering over three chapters. 100 verses spread over three chapters on Gideon. Samson is second, if you're interested in those kind of things. There are 96 verses on Samson. They're spread over four chapters, but less verses. I didn't count the words, so I can't give you maybe who gets the most words. But you get an idea. Gideon is a very important person. He'll be listed in the heroes of the faith in Hebrews chapter 11, along with many others, but I say it's a great honor to have not only the record of the Old Testament, but then to be marked out as one of the giants of the faith that God recognizes. The book of Judges is not a pretty book, if I can put it that way. It's an unpleasant time in Israel's history. It's a time of chaos when everyone did what was right in their own eyes. There is no central authority. These judges are raised as deliverers in certain areas of the land. I was looking over a map and an atlas, and they lay out just the different areas where the judges were. You take a moment to do that. Sometime this week, in a Bible atlas, some of those will just mark out the judges by name and where they were located. And you see they're spread throughout the land that was given to Israel. So they are not central authorities in the sense of as a king that unite the nation. The book of Judges is characterized by apostasy and rebellion on the part of God's people. That's always unpleasant to read about, that God's people continually rebelling against him and have to come under his discipline, experiencing the pain and hardship that sin always brings to a life. But the bright spot in the book of Judges is God is a faithful God. He does not abandon his people. And through the time recorded of the judges over 300 years, we find a faithful, sovereign God working his purposes and preparing his people for what he has for them and the establishing of the monarchy with Saul and then David that will follow the time of the judges. You remember the cycle. Israel sins against God. God puts them into slavery to their enemies. After years of slavery and hardship, they turn to God. Israel turns to God and asks for his mercy and deliverance. And then he sends a judge that will be his human instrument to deliver Israel from their bondage. And then they have a period of time when they are free again from slavery and serving their enemies, but then they slide back into their sin, and the cycle goes all over again. Beginning in chapter 6, you'll note the end of chapter 5, the last line, the land was undisturbed for 40 years. That was a result of the ministry of Deborah, the prophetess and judge, and Barak, who served as the military deliverer under Deborah's time of being a prophet in Israel and exercising judgeship in Israel. The result of that deliverance was 40 years of quiet and freedom and liberty in the land. But then chapter 6 opens up with that cycle. Then the sons of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. We've noted it is terribly difficult for God's people, whether we're talking about Israel in the Old Testament or the church today, to stay focused spiritually in prosperity and quiet times. I don't like difficulty. I don't enjoy hard times, but I have to say I need them. It's so easy when things are all going well and we're prospering and we're healthy and it seems like any difficulties we have are minimal to lose our spiritual focus. And you can't park. So it's like being on the incline. If you're not going up, you'll be going back. And that's what happens to Israel. After 40 years of quiet and being able to enjoy the land, the blessings of God, they begin to deteriorate. So as chapter 6 opens up, then the sons of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord gave them into the hands of Midian 7 years. When it says that Israel did evil, this is not just a single act. As we'll see as we move on through this chapter, they actually have turned and become actively involved in the pagan worship of the Canaanites. Baal, Ashtaroth, Gideon is going to be raised up as a mighty deliverer. But he's in a family. Gideon's father is a worshiper of Baal and maintains a center of worship with an Ashtaroth and a idol to Baal. So this slide, the 40 years of quiet, but then it's just not an overnight change. As you get toward the end of that 40 years, last part of those years, Israel has turned away from God over time, so that by the time his discipline comes, they have settled into a pattern of idolatry and unfaithfulness. That doesn't mean Israel was faithful during those 40 years. It just means that there was no enemy subjugating them for 40 years. But they weren't using that time to honor God as they should have. So the Lord gave them into the hands of Midian for 7 years. And it's 7 harsh years. The area where Gideon is and with the Midianites, we're up toward the Sea of Galilee, south, a little bit of the Sea of Galilee, so more in the northern part of the land. Midianites being on the eastern side of the Jordan River. So across the Jordan, the Transjordan area. Remember, 2.5 tribes have their land. But the Midianites, as they've assembled power, take control over the region and then come in across the Jordan and subjugate that portion of Israel. Also, it's a harsh time. Look at verse 2. The power of Midian prevailed against Israel. Because of Midian, the sons of Israel made for themselves the dens, which were in the mountains and the caves and the strongholds. It was so bad that the Israelites made caves. Some of you have been to Palestine and know something of the terrain. And seen some of even caves there and so on in that various parts of Palestine. What they did to make these caves and dens is that when the Midianites would come into the land, Israel would have a place to go to and hide. They'd have to leave their homes. The Midianites aren't here all the time. We'll see in a moment what he says about their coming in. Verse 3. For it was when Israel had sown that the Midianites would come up with the Amalekites and the sons of the east and go against them. So the Midianites are the leaders in this, but it's a coalition. The Amalekites and other people to the east of the land of Canaan have joined to be a coalition to subjugate the Jews. Now you'll note verse 3, it was when Israel had sown. Midianites were somewhat nomadic, and at harvest time is when they come into the land, because then they can appropriate the crops, and thus they are gaining food and so on for themselves. So they would take the crops, the livestock, and so on, And when they left, the land had been devastated, destroyed. They sweep through and take everything of value for themselves. Then they return back to their area. There's nothing here that they want anymore. And Israel is left devastated because what are you going to do? You don't go to the grocery store and order things in those days. There's not food to be sent in from the outside. So now you're left on the verge of starvation because you depend on the crops. And this is the cycle and pattern. The Midianites and their allies are of large number. Verse 4, they would camp against them and destroy the produce of the earth as far as Gaza. So you see the breadth of their influence here. And leave no sustenance in Israel, as well as no sheep or ox or donkey. For they would come up with their livestock and their tents. They would come up like locusts for number. Both they and their camels were innumerable, and they came into the land to devastate it. When they come in, they are an overwhelming multitude. Israel retreats from their homes and city areas to flee into the caves and hiding places. But you can't take all your livestock. You can't take your food supplies. So all those things are left now for the enemy to take for themselves. So what Israel has is the little bit of food maybe they were able to hide away. And now they're left to endure another year of hardship, famine, and suffering. They come like locusts for number. They and their camels were innumerable. As you're aware, camels are a vital part of life in a desert region. Camels could travel 100 miles a day carrying a heavy load. They can go for 4 or 5 days, 3 or 4 days without food or water. I mean, they are a great asset. Well, the Midianites and their allies, they have so many camels. I mean, you can't really count them. So they come sweeping in here and they can load up the camels and the wagons they would bring and take everything. Verse 6, so Israel was brought very low because of Midian. So verse 1, they did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. That's their rebellion, their sin. The last part of verse 1, the Lord gave them into the hands of Midian 7 years. You see the sovereignty of God here. This is the direct discipline of the Lord in the life. Those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. He chastens every son that he receives. If we are without discipline, we are illegitimate. You can't be a child of God and sin and just, it's nothing. If you can sin and there's no discipline, it's because you're illegitimate. The book of Hebrews develops that. So you have the discipline of the Lord, the sovereignty of God in all this. So now you have in verse 6, the sons of Israel cried to the Lord. That cycle. Now 7 years, pain and hardship and starvation, and they're crying out to the Lord for deliverance. Interesting, they know the Lord can deliver them. And now they turn to him. Verse 7, now it came about when the sons of Israel cried to the Lord on account of Midian that the Lord sent a prophet to the sons of Israel. Interesting here. It doesn't say he sends a judge to deliver them. Now you have a prophet sent first. And it may be that Israel needed this reminder about their sinfulness. You know, it's like foxhole conversions, as we use the title. When pressure's on, when difficulty comes into the life, people say, oh, God, deliver me. God, if you will rescue me, if you will give me my health back, if you will, I will serve you. And they often do that without any concept of their sin and their guilt. So in their crying to the Lord responds, but the first person he sends is a prophet to tell them of their sinfulness. Verse 8, the Lord sent a prophet to the sons of Israel, and he said to them, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, It was I who brought you up from Egypt and brought you out from the house of slavery. I delivered you from the hands of the Egyptians, from the hands of all your oppressors, and dispossessed them before you and gave you their land. And I said to you, I am the Lord your God. You shall not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you live. But you have not obeyed me. You, the nation Israel, have experienced my blessings. You saw my power, but you have chosen to be a disobedient and rebellious people. And just come back to chapter 2 of Judges. This is very similar to the message that the angel of the Lord gave on a previous occasion in the cycle of the Judges. And verse 2, chapter 2, verse 1. Now the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim, and he said, I brought you out of the land of Egypt and led you into the land which I have sworn to your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you. As for you, you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of the land. You shall tear down their altars, but you have not obeyed me. What is this you have done? So you see the similarity in the messages. God's people need that constant reminder that God expects obedience. He not just expects it, he requires it. And if there is disobedience, there will be discipline. And so Israel is reminded of the cause of their situation. Beginning with verse 11, you have the call of Gideon, and you have the appearance again of the angel of the Lord, which we have seen is a divine figure. It's the pre-incarnate Christ. When we read the account in chapter 2, the angel of the Lord said, I delivered you. I brought you up out of Egypt. So he is a divine personage, the pre-incarnate Christ. And he personally appears to Gideon. I mean, these individuals have had remarkable opportunities to have God appear to them and directly communicate to them. He communicates in other ways, like through the prophet. But now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the oak that was in Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, as his son Gideon. Now that's why we have this. Why is the angel of the Lord sitting under the oak that was in Ophrah that belonged to Joash? Because Joash is the father of Gideon. And Gideon is here beating out wheat in the wine press in order to save it from the Midianites. You see how serious the condition is. Where is he threshing the grain? In the wine press. The wine press is where you beat out the grapes for wine. But this is be more an enclosed area, and he's trying to get some grain prepared that can be hidden from the Midianites when they appear in the land again. Angel of the Lord comes, and there is a recognition, as we'll see here, of a divine personage, but he comes in the appearance somewhat of a man, as angels do in the Old Testament. He's the angel of the Lord, but he comes like a man would, and sits down under this tree. And verse 12, the angel of the Lord appeared to him, to Gideon, and said to him, the Lord is with you, O valiant warrior. This indicates that Gideon has been marked out by God for a special task. The Lord is with you. And Gideon will recognize this as a special call to him, and he's called a valiant warrior. Now, this is probably in the context of what God has planned for Gideon. Saying the Lord is with you, O valiant warrior, is really a statement of what God has in mind for Gideon. He is going to be with Gideon, and if you just jump down to verse 34, you'll see the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon. And really, the statement that you have here by the angel of the Lord is prophetic. The Lord is with you because he is pulling you out And he is going to enable you to be the deliverer of Israel. And he will be a valiant warrior. The deliverance on Gideon's part is a remarkable deliverance with a relatively small handful of men. And Gideon is a man of great courage and a man of great faith, as the account will unfold. Verse 13, then Gideon said to him, O my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us? Where are all his miracles, which our fathers told us about, saying, did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord has abandoned us and given us into the hand of Midian. Well, the answer has already been given through the prophet's message in verses 7 to 10. The end of verse 10, you have not obeyed me. But Gideon's questions are natural, if I can say that, in light of the reality of the situation. I've marked some of these, you know. Then Gideon said to him, O my Lord, if the Lord is with us. Second question, why then has all this happened to us? And where, if, why, where? I mean, if it's true the Lord is with us, and you just said the Lord is with you, O valiant warrior, and Gideon takes that, and he's with me, and I'm here as part of Israel, he understands this is in the context of God's plan for the nation. If this is so, why has all this happened? Where is the power of God I keep hearing about in our past? And you see why the message of the prophet is necessary. And from Gideon's perspective, the Lord's abandoned us. We are being destroyed. It's a hand-to-mouth existence, as we would say. Here I am hiding in the wine press trying to beat out a little bit of grain to sustain our life. I mean, and yet we're told the stories and know the account of the mighty God and his deliverance of the nation, but he's abandoned us. We're on the verge of going under, if you will. The Lord looked at him and said, go in this your strength and deliver Israel from the hand of Midian. Have I not sent you? The angel of the Lord doesn't give a direct response to the questions. If, why, where? The angel of the Lord just looks at him and says, you go in your strength and deliver Israel. Have not I sent you? You see the authority that is represented here. Gideon's response, O Lord, how shall I deliver Israel? I mean, he has a recognition of the authority of this person, and that he may well be the manifestation of God. That comes clear in a moment. My family is the least in Manasseh. I am the youngest in my father's house. I mean, you've taken the nobody of the nobodies. I mean, how do you expect me to deliver Israel? I mean, here he comes to this single individual who's beating out grain, hiding in the wine press, and says, all right, I want you to go out now and deliver Israel. I mean, what do you want me to do? Take the threshing implement I have and go out and defeat the Midianites? They're like the locusts. I mean, I can't even count them. And I come from one of the smallest households, families in the tribe of Manasseh, and I'm the youngest in that. You know, this becomes somewhat a pattern. And there is a place for proper humility to recognize that you can't do it in your own strength. Turn over to the book of Jeremiah. There's several we could use, but I like Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 1. You know, we ought to be encouraged by these reminders. It's not by might nor by strength, but by my power, says the Lord. We can come up with all kinds of reasons. How can I do it? What could I do? I'm not that kind of significant person. I don't have that kind of influence. We're not talking about what you can do in and of yourself. We're talking about being an instrument in the hands of God and what God can do with little or nothing. So God calls Jeremiah, verse 4 of chapter 1. The word of the Lord came to me saying, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I consecrated you. I have appointed you a prophet to the nation." Then Jeremiah's response, "Alas, Lord God, behold, I do not know how to speak because I'm a youth." God says, "Don't tell me you're a youth, just a youth. You'll go everywhere I send you. You'll speak everything I command you. And I'm with you." That's the key. "I put my words in your mouth," verse 10, "I've appointed you over the nations and over the kingdoms." So there it is. Jeremiah's first response is, "I can't do it." We noted Moses back in chapter 4, verse 10. "Moses, I'm not eloquent. I can't speak. I can't do it." And, you know, the proper place, and it's good for us to have a proper humility and to recognize our own weakness. But it's not good to project that and therefore say God cannot accomplish his work through me. Because God can only do it through the mighty, the powerful, the strong, the important, the great. Because it's God's power that does it, and he often takes the weakest, the most insignificant to do his work so that he gets all the glory and all the credit. We saw that at the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Come back to Judges chapter 6. Look at verse. Again, the answer is the end of verse 14, "I have sent you," and then you come to verse 16, "the Lord said, surely I will be with you." So you have the authority of the Lord and you have the presence of the Lord. The Lord said to him, "surely I will be with you." Thus victory is assured. You will defeat Midian as one man. Authority for ministry comes from the Lord. It takes divine appointment. He is the authority for our ministry as his people, as his servants. And the enablement comes from him. So that's everything. Turn to the New Testament, two passages, Matthew 28. You know, and be careful, we are to learn these lessons from the Old Testament. And we read about these individuals like Gideon. And he comes from a small family and he's the youngest in the family. He's, in that sense, the poorest choice, one of the least likely, and yet God calls him and appoints him and promises his presence in the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28. Look at verse 18. Jesus came up and spoke to them. This is after, of course, his resurrection. Now he's meeting with his disciples in Galilee. He said to them, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go there and make disciples of all the nations." So you see, he, the one with authority now, as the resurrected Christ here, gives the command. Make disciples of all the nations. Say, well, you realize you've got a group of nobodies here. These are the men that all scattered, scared to death when you were arrested in the garden. These are the individuals who hide in a room with locked doors for fear they're going to be arrested and executed next. I mean, let's get serious. Let's look for some likely candidates to evangelize the nations. But the one with all authority says, "No, I picked you." And then you have the same assurance down in verse 20. "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." So you have his authority and his presence. We have to look at one other passage. Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. And you know, it doesn't matter the context, the assurance of God's presence is what makes the difference. In Hebrews chapter 13, Verse 5. Make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. So here you're talking about contentment with your physical provisions. Why? Because he has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. I mean, that's enough. That's the provision. That's the assurance. And the way it is put here, some of you have studied a little bit of Greek and you've construction, oume, two negatives put together. And you have that repeated here when it says, I will never, I will never under any circumstances at any time desert you, nor will I ever. Both of those are what they call that oume construction. I will never, ever under any circumstances for any reason forsake you. One person translated, I will never, never, never desert you. I will never, never, never forsake you. I mean, that absolute assurance. So that means in every circumstance, in every situation, I am assured of the presence of my God. What else do I need? I should worry about money? I mean, be content, be free from the love of money, be content with what you have. He said, I'll never leave you. In him I have everything I need, right? So whether we're talking about going to war in the Old Testament, going out to evangelize under the Great Commission, or living with the provisions he makes day by day, the issue is still the same. He is the one with authority, and so I follow his instructions, his commands, and he is the one that assures me that he will be with me. That guarantees the success of what I do. So a proper humility is fine. I recognize I can do nothing in my own strength. But when I carry it to the point it can't be done, now I cease to be humble and I become arrogant to tell God what he can and cannot do. And so I take great comfort in what is promised to Gideon, because I realize I have these promises because they are continued and given right down here to Hebrews in very practical ways that we have to live with day by day. And I sometimes take those things and say, boy, if I'd been there with Gideon, I'd have been ready to lead the charge too. Always easy for me to see myself being that hero of the faith in someone else's situation. But for me, the challenge is to be that hero of the faith, you will, in the situation and circumstance in which God puts me. And for these Hebrews, it's under this kind of pressure. So the promises are the same. Come back to Judges chapter 6. Verse 17, Gideon says to him, if now I have found favor in your sight, then show me a sign that it is you who speak with me. Gideon asks, and his attitude evidently is right in this, because there's no rebuke in it, and God responds and gives him his request. So he's not challenging the angel of the Lord in the wrong sense here. He says, if I have found favor in your sight, show me a sign that it is you who speak with me. You can understand. Gideon, now here is a person that as you look at them, that seemed to be an ordinary human being. Remember when God came down and spoke with Abram and Sarah listened at the tent door? I mean, it just came like three people who stopped by. Is it really you? Please do not depart from here till I come back to you and bring out my offering and lay it before you. I mean, he wants to bring an offering to him. If you indeed are the Lord, the angel of the Lord, I want to present an offering to you and have the assurance that it is you. So there's no question that I will serve you. But I want reassurance here that it is you. And the angel of the Lord says, I'll wait here. You go do what you have to do. Now, remember, this is biblical times. You got to go kill the animal, prepare it, cook it. You got to go make the bread. You know, you just don't go get something out of the freezer and pop it into the microwave and zip back. But the angel of the Lord says, I'll wait. So verse 19, Gideon went in and prepared a young goat. So you got to go out, pick out the best goat, kill it, cut it up, prepare it, cook it. Then he takes the flour, an ephah of flour, which is about a bushel, and he's going to make, you know, this is going to be a significant offering. I mean, Gideon is aware and knows he may well be in the presence of the angel of the Lord. So he brings a significant offering in the preparation here. He put the meat in a basket, put the broth in a pot, brought it out to him under the oak and presented them to him. So here's my offering for you, acknowledging your person. The angel of God said to him, take the meat and the unleavened bread and lay them on this rock and pour out the broth. So here you have a rock there. He puts these items, the meat, the bread, on the rock, and you pour the broth over it. The angel of the Lord said to him, there you put that on, and he does it. The angel of the Lord, verse 21, put out the end of the staff that was in his hand, touched the meat, the unleavened bread. Fire sprang up from the rock. Not from the staff, from the rock. And consumed the bread. The fire sprang up from the rock, consumed the meat, the unleavened bread. And the angel of the Lord vanished from his sight. The end of verse 17, Gideon asked, show me a sign that it is you who speak with me. It is you. You are really the angel of the Lord. The Lord in my presence. Well, what more could you want? The offering presented is consumed by fire, supernaturally coming out of the rock, and then the angel of the Lord vanishes. Verse 22, when Gideon saw that he was the angel of the Lord, he said, alas, O Lord God, for now I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face. The Lord said to him, peace to you, do not fear, you shall not die. His fear is that maybe he will die. Remember Exodus 33:20? God said to Moses, no one can see my face and live. Awesome thing to be in the presence. The angel of the Lord, Gideon recognizes, is more than just an angel. This is the angel of the Lord. This is a divine personage. And he could be consumed being in the presence of the all-holy God. The Lord said to him, we're not told, is this a voice from heaven? Did the angel of the Lord reappear? It says the Lord said to him. It could be the angel of the Lord reappears. It can be a voice from heaven. We're not told. Peace to you. Do not fear. You shall not die. Then Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and named it Jehovah Shalom. Yahweh Shalom. The Lord is peace. To this day, it is still an Ophrah of the Abiezrites, which we are not even sure. If you look on a Bible atlas, it'll probably have Ophrah listed with a question mark by it, because some of these cities, we are not sure exactly, or these locations precisely any longer. You know, it's interesting how the Lord deals with Gideon here and what he says to him in verse 23, peace to you, do not fear. Then he builds an altar and named it, the Lord is peace. In light of the assurance given to him, that God's peace is his. Here we are, great suffering going on in the land. Gideon is experiencing that suffering, that hardship. He's on the brink of impending war. I mean, he'd been instructed to be a valiant warrior and go out and deliver Israel. And it's in that context the Lord comes and reveals himself in the context of peace. And now Gideon can build an altar in honor of the Lord, an altar to the Lord, and name it Yahweh Shalom. The Lord is peace. In this context, there is peace. And that prepares Gideon now to rest secure in the Lord. Experience his peace, the confidence that peace brings, God's intention for us. Nothing's changed. Gideon still doesn't have an abundant harvest now. The Midianites haven't just disappeared. But now he can build an altar and name it, "The Lord is peace." And God has promised him peace. Peace to you. Don't fear. So that assurance. Now, the difficulty. For me, I'd just like to stay there in Ophrah and just let the Lord wipe out the Midianites and do whatever he needs. But no. So now Gideon is instructed to start out, and the first instruction will be a hard thing. Now, on the same night, and all this takes place, the Lord said to him, "Take your father's bull and a second bull, 7 years old, pull down the altar of Baal, which belongs to your father." Gideon lives in a household that is devoted to idol worship. "Cut down the Asherah." That's a pole that is a symbol or a statue, a symbol of a deity, part of the pagan worship of Canaan, of Baal. You have Asherah and Baal, the consort together. "Cut down the Asherah that is beside it and build an altar to the Lord your God on the top of this stronghold in an orderly manner. And take a second bull and offer a burnt offering with the wood of the Asherah which you shall cut down." So I want you to cut down your father's altar to Baal, cut down the Asherah, wooden pole to as a pagan worship. I want you to use that wooden Asherah to be the fire to burn an offering you're going to make to me. Now, this is a dangerous thing. Verse 27 lets you know the seriousness. "Gideon took 10 men of his servants and did as the Lord had spoken to him. And because he was too afraid of his father's household and the men of the city to do it by day, he did it by night." I mean, you just don't step in here and come in and destroy the altar to Baal and destroy the Asherah. You know what happens? These are people devoted to their worship. I mean, think of it. You go into a Muslim country today and you're just going to defile the center of worship in honoring Allah and Muhammad and so on. You think, well, that'd be a fatal action. Well, even in his own father's household, their commitment to Baal is so strong that he thinks his own household and those part of the family there might turn against him and kill him for doing such a thing. So he does it at night when nobody will be watching. Everyone will be sleeping, and we'll see what happens. I think it's important to note that where Gideon has to start is not leading a charge. As I thought about this, I would have thought if I was laying the plan, I would have had Gideon go out and defeat the Midianites and all of them and their allies. Then come back and destroy Baal, because now he'd have some leverage. Because he would have proved that God was with him. He would have demonstrated that he was the mighty servant of God because he destroyed the enemies. Then you could come back and destroy Baal and the Asherah that is there. God does it the other way around. First, we're going to take care of the idol worship in your family. Well, who's Gideon? Remember, he's the youngest in the family. I mean, now I'm putting my life on the line. Who's going to believe? What am I going to do? You know, there's no compromise with the Lord. We have to go back to Matthew chapter 10. Look at Matthew chapter 10, verse 34. "Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. I came to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her father-in-law. A man's enemies will be the members of his household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. He who does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me." You see, the demands are the same. Gideon, the starting point is you step out and be identified with me. And as my servant, and as a worshiper of me. And that starts right in your own family. And you have to be willing to pay the price. And we don't know what that means. That may divide the family, may set family members against me. Well, if you love them more than me, then you're disqualified from being a follower of mine. Back here, Gideon's in the same point. Lord, is this the best place to start? Now, we don't say, have you said this? But he's afraid. Let me just say, being a faithful servant of the Lord, demonstrating the courage of the Lord, doesn't mean you're fearless. It means even when you're afraid, you obey. Gideon that realizes the seriousness of the consequences. He is afraid. He's afraid of his father's own family and household, but he obeys. We sometimes think, oh, I wish I was fearless. I wish I had courage. Well, true godly courage is obeying God even when you're afraid. I mean, isn't that the difference? Anybody has boldness when there's nothing to be afraid of. But in the midst of fearful circumstances, Gideon steps out. Verse 28, when the men of the city arose early in the morning, behold, the altar of Baal was torn down. The Asherah, which was beside it, was cut down. The second bull was offered on the altar, which had been built. They said to one another, who did this thing? They searched about and inquired, and they said, Gideon, the son of Joash, did this thing. You know, Gideon's not standing up there in the smoke of the rubble saying, I did it. He did it. But there's no sense in, you know, parading yourself. So they have to inquire around and easily found out. The men of the city said to Joash, bring out your son that he may die, for he has torn down the altar of Baal. Indeed, he has cut down the Asherah, which was beside it. Now, what is Joash going to do? He's an idol worshiper. I mean, we know later pagan men like Herod the Great will execute his own sons, his own family members. Where's Joash going to be? And Joash said to all who stood against him, will you contend for Baal or will you deliver him? Whoever will plead for him shall be put to death by morning. If he is God, let him contend for himself because someone tore down his altar. I love that. If he's God, let him contend for himself. So therefore on that day he named Gideon Jerubbaal, meaning the one who contends with Baal, because he had torn down his altar. So now you see a turning within Israel. Gideon's obedience, and first we have to deal with the idol worship within the family and as a center within the nation here. Then we can step out from here. And you have Gideon step forward and do what God tells him. Now Gideon's father stands with him. And that is enough that the people now settle down. Then verse 33, all the Midianites and Amalekites, the sons of the east, assembled themselves. They crossed over and camped in the valley of Jezreel. So now they've made their move into the land again to do their destructive pattern. So the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon. Key statement. Gideon won't do this in his own strength. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him. We're going to see this with other judges as well. As characteristic in the Old Testament, the Spirit of the Lord comes upon certain individuals at certain times to empower them and enable them for ministry. We do our ministry in the power of the Spirit who indwells us. Here the Spirit of the Lord does come to provide the power and an enablement for Gideon. He blew a trumpet. The Abiezerites were called together to follow him. So comes from this family, extended family, if you will. He sent messengers throughout Manasseh. They were also called together to follow him. Sent messengers to Asher, Zebulun, Naphtali. They came to meet together. So these tribes, particularly in this region around, up in the area of the Sea of Galilee, that whole surrounding extended area, come together. Then Gideon said to God, if you will deliver Israel through me as you have spoken, behold, he has one more sign he wants. I will put a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there's dew on the fleece only and it is dry on all the ground, then I will know that you will deliver Israel through me as you have spoken. It was so. When he rose early in the morning and squeezed the fleece, he drained dew from the fleece, a bowl full of water. But the ground's dry. Then Gideon said to God, do not let your anger burn against me that I may speak once more. Please let me make a test once more with the fleece. Let it now be dry only on the fleece and let there be dew on the ground. God did so that night. It was dry in the fleece. dew was all on the ground. And we won't get into chapter 7, but Jerubbaal, who is Gideon, now goes forth. And these particular assurances given to Gideon, they might say they were lack of faith. But keep in mind, Gideon doesn't have the full revelation of God that we do. He's living in the midst of a land that has gone pagan. He can't go search out the scriptures like we can. And so God is pleased, and this happens through this period of time, to give special revelation. We sometimes talk about the fleece of Gideon, and people today say, well, I'm putting out a fleece. Well, why don't you do it like Gideon did with the angel of the Lord? Why don't you ask for something bigger? Why don't you have him bring down fire and consume something? Not someone, something. And demonstrate his power. You know, I know there may be times we ask for assurances from God, reassurance, but God's plan today is primarily he works through his word. We have a completed revelation. We discern the will of God through the word of God. And that consistent taking in of the word and obeying the word enables us to discern the will of God in areas where the word of God does not directly speak. Am I going to take this job or this job? Am I going to move to a new city? Am I going to stay in this city? Am I going to buy a new house or am I going to stay in my existing house? Am I going to go in for this operation or, you know, should I just wait and see what the, you know, all kind of these things come and the word doesn't say this is what you should do. I just have to go and say, Lord, it's in your hands. In light of your word, here I'm waiting on you. Sometimes I ask, Lord, give me your peace in this situation. Sometimes I say, Lord, I'm not sure, but it seems this is the path. I'm in a place now, I can't delay a decision. I have to make a decision. Lord, I do want your will, and I'm going to proceed and ask that, you know, you will overrule if it's not the right decision. I mean, I go forward. I may not be able to go out and put a fleece on the ground in my yard and have the same response. I may not have the angel of the Lord appear to me and bring out fire from the rock and do it. But I have the same God who's given me his promises. I have the completed word. I can come and know the Lord is with me. This one who appeared as the angel of the Lord is my Savior. The one I know that has all authority. The one who promised me he will never, ever, ever leave me. So I have so much more than Gideon had. I mean, think about it. Even how much of the word of God had been given at this time. And then Gideon didn't have a copy to carry around with him. We have this in forms that is so portable. Some of you have, you know, small Bibles you put in a purse or part of it you put in a pocket. We just carry it around. Here it all is. Those men and women were not so blessed. And so God is still revealing himself and giving additional revelation and manifesting his presence and his will in these ways. We think, oh, I'd rather have it that way. It would be so much more clear. No, because he has to live his life. We have these unique cases, these special times brought out. But in Gideon's overall life, we have so much more than they had. And so blessed. So our obedience should be so much more complete. Well, another example of faith. We have to get into Gideon's life. And sadly, by the time we get to the end, there will be some failures in Gideon's life. But he is a mighty man of faith and will be used mightily of God. And is given some great appearances and assurances by the manifestation of God to him. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for your work during this time in history, raising up a man like Gideon, manifesting yourself to him and revealing your will. Lord, we pause and consider how greatly blessed we are to serve you today, to have your spirit take up residence in our lives, within our bodies, to dwell there permanently, to have the assurance of your Son that he will never leave us. He is with us always, even to the end of the age. the promise of your peace in the midst of difficulty and trial. For he has said, in the world you have tribulation. Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Lord, we would desire to be faithful servants, willing to trust you, not losing sight of our own frailty, our weaknesses. But Lord, we would not attempt to do your work in our strength. And we are in awe that you choose to manifest your strength through these earthen vessels. Lord, we pray for the days of the week before us, that we would be faithful servants, obedient servants, even in times when we are afraid. Lord, may we be obedient, that we be found faithful. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.